Please open up your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 1. If you open up in a pew Bible, it might fall open to that place because we've been here for a while. It's on page 1075. And always, we want you to know, if you do not have an English Bible at home, we would love for you to take that home with you. We want you to have the Word of God. But even better, if you stop by the Connect Corner on your way out, they can help direct you to someone in the church who can show you how to study the Bible, how to get out of it what God intended for us. Well, today we're going to be looking at verses 6 through 9. The sermon is called Inexpressible and Glorious Joy. And honestly, it's even better than it sounds. Now, I want to recognize off the get-go here that for the mothers who are here, we are so grateful for you. In your tireless service to your children, to the children who are here, you enable them to understand the joy that is in God. Now, we know that not every day as a mother is full of joy. I hope that today will help you to root yourself in God so you might have that kind of a joy. But we are delighted and thankful for you, mothers. Years ago, it was discovered that coal mining could be a very dangerous business. If you go below the surface, there can be different kinds of gases down there. Some will make you sleepy, you pass out, and then you die. Others are more explosive, and with a spark, you might blow up the whole mine, including yourself. So what they discovered was taking a bird into the mine with them, a canary in particular, that would give them an early warning sign. This actually happened until about 1915 when they came up with other ways of measuring the gases in mines. So the miners would bring in this little bird, and it would sing and sing unless there was gas. Now, a little canary is a bit more sensitive to the gases than a human. And so if the canary gets sleepy or falls over, that's an immediate warning to get out. Or in some cases, to put on a filter or a mask before it's too late. For Christians, our joy is like a canary. One of the first effects of indwelling sin or bad doctrine is a loss of joy and love in the Lord. And so if you discover your heart stops singing with joy, that's a warning sign to watch your life and your doctrine closely. Now, miners knew that there was trouble if the canary stopped singing. And Christian, know that there is spiritual danger if your joy quiets down. There are different reasons why that can happen, but it should alert us to a potential danger that is coming. I wonder today, if we had a joy meter, we could take it up toward you, what would that joy meter register? What would it indicate about your spiritual health? I guess the question is, are you in spiritual danger? I think today's passage is going to help you to get a reading on your spiritual health, but it will also provide help for you to regain and maintain true and lasting joy in the Lord. So we want to go to our text. Now, to get a running start at it, to get the context, we're going to start reading in verse 3. And so I invite you to stand with me as we read this together, 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 9. And remember, this is Holy Scripture. Verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. You are being guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. You rejoice in this, even though now for a short time, if necessary, you suffer grief in various trials, so that the proven character of your faith, more valuable than gold, which, though perishable, is refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though not seen him now, you believe in him, and you rejoice with inexpressible and glorious joy, because you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The testimony of the Lord is sure, and it makes the wise simple. So welcome it today, and go ahead and have a seat. Well, here's the big idea for today. In our passage, Peter highlights four reasons to rejoice. Four reasons to rejoice so that you may triumph even in the hardest circumstances. It's quite an offer, isn't it? But it's in our text. We're going to find this. First of all, the first reason to rejoice is in verse 6. There's a providential trial. Then secondly, proven faith in verse 7. Personal fellowship in verse 8. And finally, the present deliverance in verse 9. And we'll go through these one at a time as we work our way through the passage. But we're going to start with that first reason to rejoice. Look back at verse 6. It says, you rejoice in this, even though now for a short time, if necessary, you suffer grief in various trials. So right off the bat, Peter says this. He uses that word, this. You rejoice in this. And what he means here is everything he just said in verses 3-5. That's why we wanted to read that together. He's beginning this section with exuberant response to the incredible truth actually back in verses 1 and 2. In verses 1 and 2, he said, God has chosen you. You are a choice belonging of God. And you're an exile in the world. They will treat you as outsiders because you don't belong to this kingdom anymore. And it led him into this exuberant response. It's because God is kind, because God is gracious. He chooses an undeserving people like us to belong to him. And so then in verse 3, he can't help it. He erupts in this praise to God that comes because he is ecstatic that we have been caused to be born again. And that's where he celebrated those three incredible realities, a living hope, an inheritance, and a salvation, a powerful protection waiting for us. And he knew that each one of these, as the believers who were undergoing severe difficulty in this particular time, it would provide them with a ground, a rock-solid foundation that would also give them assurance that they belonged to God. Well, he's taking us into this lead praise of God. And he says, in this you greatly rejoice. What you just heard should lead to a great rejoicing. The rejoicing here is an intense, expressive term. It means a supreme and abundant happiness, being overjoyed, but not this kind of ecstatic giddiness that a child might have of going to a special place. It's something far deeper and it reaches further into our soul. It's the same kind of joy Mary had when she praised God in Luke chapter 1, verse 46. She says, my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Or you might remember the Philippian jailer, Acts 16, verse 34. It says, he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Or later in this letter we're reading about in chapter 4, verse 13, it says more about this rejoicing. Peter says, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. This kind of joy is not based on superficial emotions. In fact, Peter uses a specific word, a rather rare word that differs from ordinary happiness. In English, you can only get to it by adding descriptors like exceedingly or greatly. In the New Testament, this word is always reserved for what we have in relationship with God. It's rooted in the person and the presence of God. Now, a joy based on temporary things can be a wonderful experience, but it'll fade. It'll pass away. But when God himself is the source of our joy, that joy will endure because God never diminishes in his glory. You might remember Psalm 42 and 43. They have this refrain that indicates the psalmist is experiencing a very difficult time. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so distraught within me? But in the midst of that turmoil, in 43 verse 4, he says, I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. He knew that the trouble he was facing could mute him. It could blind him to God's glory, and he had to remind himself who God was. This is where his joy was, his exceeding joy. And his joy was found in God himself. Now, this is not a joy that you can work up. The Spirit must work it in you. You remember when God tore the massive curtains in the temple? It separated the holy place from the most holy place after Jesus had died. When that happened, it meant that every believer has direct access to God. One of the implications of that is we have always a direct access to a joy that will never fade. There's never a moment, there's never a place where you cannot go to God and remember and experience that exceeding joy. Now, God has not left us to wonder how we can tap into this joy. It's not hidden in mystical or musical experiences that have smoke and mood lights. It's not found in dark rooms with candles and incense. God has given us rather ordinary and trustworthy means of grace that will fuel and sustain an exceeding joy in him. Now, just because they're ordinary doesn't mean they're simplistic, and it doesn't mean that they're even easy. Often you have to fight for joy to remain in those ordinary means, even when you don't have the feelings that would come with it. So what are those ordinary means? Well, one is the Bible. The Bible is essential to joy in God because in it, God most perfectly and fully reveals himself. The Bible is precious, not just because we can learn how to live our life. It's precious because it shows us God. In the Bible, we see God clearly and surely. In addition, the sword, the Bible is a sword of the Spirit with which you can combat sin that kills our joy. When you know the Bible, when you trust fully in its promises, it sets you up to remain firm, and in the right time, God brings you a joy that'll match your need. Another often overlooked means of grace is the community of God, God's people. On your own, do you realize how susceptible you are to fall for the seduction of sin? It deceives us into thinking that sinful thoughts and sinful actions are more satisfying than knowing and obeying God. And that'll just lead to confusion. It'll lead to justifying sin. But when we're in community, others can see how we're doing and they can say, brother, sister, you're in danger. You're entertaining thoughts that are not going to go to a good spot. And as they hear about this, it provides an opportunity to be confronted with our sin. And then to them, we can confess our sins one to another. They can help us be restored to God. They can pray for us. This is why it's sad when many Christians who are struggling often withdraw from the community because they feel like, I'm not happy like everybody else. I'm going to be a downer. That's the reason why you need to come and be around people. Don't be deceived by all of our happy masks. Many are struggling, but they don't want to burden other people with it. But we need to remember the command in Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens, in that you fulfill the law of Christ. Instead of pulling away, brother or sister, take advantage of God's grace through other burden bearers. There's another means of God's grace. It's biblical meditation. Unlike the world's meditation, when you try to empty your mind and forget yourself, biblical meditation is the opposite. You think hard about God's word. You pray over it. You ask questions about it. You keep at it until you discover the treasure that is there. And then God gives you joy in it. The American pastor, John Piper, recommended that you chew on God's word to get the sweetness and the nourishment from it that God designs to give. This is how the word serves your joy. Another common means of grace for us is prayer. A prayerless Christian is a joyless Christian. The best way to ignite joy in your prayers is to pray the scriptures. Let the words you see here become your vocabulary as you speak back to God what he has told us. Let God's words direct and guide your prayers. Oh, it'd be great if our prayers were right out of God's word. How encouraging that would be for us. George Mueller understood these common graces. He was a renowned evangelist and an orphanage director in the 1800s down in Bristol. But during his ministry, he cared for over 100,000 orphans. How could a man like that sustain joy with all the pressures? Well, early in the morning, he would fight for joy. This is what he said. The first great and primary business to which I ought to attend every day was to have my soul happy in the Lord.
The first thing to be concerned about was not how much I might serve the Lord, but how I might get my soul into a happy state, how the inner life might be nourished. And he would go to the Lord in prayer, he'd read the scriptures, and he would be around the community of God, the common graces. Now, time doesn't allow us to unpack all the other ordinary means that God has for us. Things like serving the body, being involved in membership and meaningful involvement in the local churches, regular attendance in the weekly worship services. We ignore so many of these means of grace for what seems more flashy and exciting and more emotionally satisfying experiences. The problem is with emotionally stirring events is that they are not capable of producing a lasting, joy-driven obedience. When we neglect the ordinary means of grace, we neglect it to our peril. But again, I just want to encourage you, if you are trying to be faithful and you're pressing on and you're not experiencing that joy, it doesn't mean you're doing it wrong. We're going to see that God has a purpose in that time of seeming quietness, silence, that agonizing time when it just does not seem like there is any joy in the Lord. You see, joy is not just for optimists. It's a God-given means that helps us to stand firm in any circumstance. So I just want to ask you, are you known for being a joy-filled servant of God? Are you known for your joy-filled praying? Are you known for your joy-filled loving of other people? Is that your reputation? Or have you lost that? Now, Christian, if you do lack that joy, like David, you can plead for God to restore to you the joy of his salvation. Now, perhaps your lack of joy is that you haven't been faithfully walking in the Spirit. Or perhaps you've just become lazy and hard of hearing God's words to you. If that's the case, I pray that God would awaken dulled spirits and sleepy minds today. Now, Peter is not talking to us about emotionalism. Look back at verse 6. He's talking about rejoicing, even if for a short time, if necessary, you suffer grief in various trials. Now that is a serious joy. Various trials, suffering grief, a joy that will be there even during that. You see, one moment in God's presence in heaven will make all the years of suffering seem like a short time. Because if you're in a time of struggle and suffering, it doesn't go by quickly. The hours can feel like days or months. It's agonizing. Whether it's a physical pain or whether it's a emotional pain, it can seem to go on. But one day when we're in God's presence, it'll look like it is just a blip on the timeline. You see, when you cling to the truth that this is temporary, it may last for years, but it's only temporary, it will help give you perspective to say, God will sustain me even during this. Now, Peter helps us further with those two words, if necessary. Now, sometimes trials are the result of our sin and disobedience. And sometimes God disciplines Christians by overseeing the natural consequences of our sin, or he brings purposeful discipline. But suffering and difficulty isn't always because of our sin. It can be because of other people's sins. Whatever is going on, we have to understand that they come because God deems it to be necessary for us. It's necessary to kill your appetite for sin. It's necessary to eventually produce in you a holiness that will lead to happiness. Hebrews 12:10. He, God, disciplines us for our good that we may share his holiness. Don't you know that holiness makes for a happy Christian? Oh, dearly beloved, God cares too much about your joy in him to let sin sweep you away. And he will rescue you from it before it gets too much of a hold on you. Now, when God does bring affliction, it's not without cause or wisdom or love. He has a good design in every trial. Now, when you can't discern his purpose in the trial, fall back on the truth of who God is. God will only act out of love and out of wisdom to bring about a deeper and lasting joy in him. So those words, if necessary, helps you to ask, how long, O Lord? It helps you to say, I know this is going to go on. I don't know how long, but I know it's necessary. Many of you know the great Charles Spurgeon, that London preacher of the 19th century. He endured years of painful gout. He was afflicted with depression, not to mention much opposition. Even his own brother voted him out of the Baptist Union. But he said this, "I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages." In the Old Testament, Joseph learned to kiss that wave. Remember, his brothers sold him as a slave, and that led to great hardship in Egypt. But he was able to look at them one day and say in Genesis 50, verse 20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it, that evil, for good." Paul, he learned to kiss the wave. 2 Corinthians 12 tells us how. In verses 7 through 10, Paul recalls, "A thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, but also to keep me from becoming conceited." The great apostle, he says, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, and it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.' Therefore," Paul says, "I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with," listen to this, "with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and to add to it, calamities." How, Paul? "Because when I am weak, then I am strong." Oh, dearly beloved of the Lord, do you know this kind of strength? Have you learned to kiss the wave knocks you against the rock of ages? This is what Paul taught new believers in Acts 14. It reports that he and Barnabas returned to the disciples. He strengthened their souls, encouraging them to continue in the faith. How did he strengthen them? How did he encourage them? With this, by saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. We must enter through tribulations. Christian, there's no other way. Godly living will result in persecution and hardship to one degree or another, but it's all designed that you might truly rejoice in God. This is what it means to be an exile. The world treats you as an outsider. It treats you as a once was part of the group, but not anymore. But it need not touch your joy, because if your joy is rooted in God, that's a sustainable place. Now, if your joy is rooted in fleeting comforts, that's going to pass. But if you go to who God is and what he's done for you, then even when you suffer grief and various trials, it won't dissipate or diminish that joy. Now, these words, if necessary, means that these various trials do not sneak past God. Think about it. If something could get past God's watch, we would have little hope that God could protect us from even the smallest inconvenience, not to mention the crushing judgment that we would face one day. There's no hope that if God is merely a first responder, that we can make it to the end. But later in chapter 4, verse 19, Peter bluntly says that those who suffer, suffer according to God's will. And when that happens, he says, entrust your soul to a faithful creator while doing good. So kissing the wave means entrusting your soul to our faithful creator, the one who created even the trial that you are facing. You can trust him. So when Peter speaks of this suffering grief, he's referring to the mental anguish that can come through physical or emotional trials. He's talking about distress, deep sadness, sorrow, disappointment. But when God deems it necessary, our good and loving Father, trouble will come to refine your faith. So Christian, your exceeding joy can fade if it's not rooted in God, but it can remain untouched even in these times when we go to God. You see, Paul's testimony in 2 Corinthians 6:10 is understood by Christians. We know what it means to be sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. One answer to trials of the world is to turn your back on God, to deny his existence, to go somewhere else. But you know, that doesn't avoid trials. You're still going to have hardships in this world. So apart from God, the best hope you have is maybe an impersonal karma. Maybe if you do enough good, things might go in your favor. Another option is resort to fatalism or luck. But there's not much hope or confidence in that, is there? Some people are into the power of positive thinking, making positive confessions to bring about the realities that you want. But that only helps you to ignore grief for so long. You will have to face it. And tragically, what it does, all these, what they do is it robs people of knowing God in the depths of despair, because when you meet the Lord there, you'll know him more deeply than at any other time. The Bible teaches that God is sovereign over every detail in the universe. R.C. Sproul used to say that there is not even one maverick molecule in the cosmos. There are no random acts of grief or goodness. And Christians, we need to cling to these providential trials. And that is the first reason for your joy. Every trial is planned by God for your good. Just this one alone will help you to triumph even in the hardest circumstance. But God has three more for us. Look at this second reason, this proven faith in verse 7. You suffer grief in verse 7 so that the proven character of your faith, more valuable than gold, which though perishable, is refined by fire. And with those words, so that, Peter is sharing this is a purpose of those providential trials. Now here is God's answer to that question, why does a believer experience trials? Well, it has to do with the proven character of your faith, or proving the character of your faith. This is talking about proving the genuineness and authenticity of your faith. Proof is a word that refers to people who determine the value of a metal after the impurities have been removed. So trials, what they do is they test and show how genuine your faith is. And a faith that remains fixed on God, even during grief, cannot be manufactured. So when you find that you still believe, you still trust God, even after being grieved by various trials, that's when you realize that all the force and the evil of the enemy has been turned against them for your good. Now, if you're hearing these words of Peter, it's probably reminding you of what James also taught. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. He says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Consider it joy. Look to it for how it's serving your joy. How is it doing that? How do all these trials do that? He goes on in verse 3. For you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. This is what trials do. It shows the truth of your faith, and they strengthen and build your faith. On our cars, we have those nice lights that tell us if something's wrong, that check engine light. I don't know about you, but there are many people who ignore the light. It's nothing, no noise is going on. The car seems to be fine. It's just a glitch, so I'm going to go on and move past it. But honestly, that can lead you to a lot of trouble. And then there's a time the light doesn't come on. Like the time on one of the coldest and snowiest nights in Colorado, driving down the highway, and the car suddenly stopped. No warning light. We were in the middle of the interstate, and big semi-trucks were passing by, and thankfully someone pulled us over to drag us to the edge of the road, and we waited, and finally the help came. It turned out the fuel pump went bad. But when these trials come, they expose things like faulty fuel pumps or faulty gauges or faulty other things in your car, in your engine, in your life. It's to provide an opportunity to get those things in order and then build you up. That's what I love about Romans 5, 3 through 5. It brings such clarity. We rejoice in our sufferings, Paul says. How? Why? Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. Character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So Christian, we all want to be the person who will be praising God while we're in the fiery furnace. We want to be that person, but the reality is sometimes we're taken out by these trials, aren't we? We waver. Our knees seem like they're going to buckle. That hurricane is blowing on us and we're falling over. Well, thankfully, your stumbling and your wavering is not the final word on the quality and the reality of your faith. But be assured of this, when you are stumbling and wavering, it's going to expose to you areas where you have not completely trusted the Lord. And it's going to prove to you that God is stronger than the storm that's coming against you. It'll realign your mind to remembering your faith is only as good as the object in which you trust. So when you're rocked by trials, it doesn't mean that you have no faith. It just may be exposing that your faith is not as strong or as complete as you thought it was. What a merciful thing for God to show us, to give us an opportunity to course correct in that moment. Now, trials prove that your faith is true, but it also proves that faith is precious. Now, when Peter was writing this, gold was the most valuable metal known. In fact, currently today, gold sells for 52 pounds per gram. That's a paperclip is a gram. If you can imagine, you have a whole lot of paperclips, you have a whole lot of money. But what they would do back in Peter's day is they would take the precious metal, they would melt it down, and they would then refine it in this fire in a pot, and then all the impurities rise up to the surface. They would skim them off and transfer the liquid gold into another pot to heat it up again. And one trial after another would be used to surface the impurities and to get rid of them. The fewer the impurities, the greater the value of the gold. Now, fire also reveals fake gold. God uses a multifaceted trials to expose superficial faith. This is what Jesus talked about in the parable of the soils. Do you remember that? Matthew 13, there are four kinds of soils, but he talks about one in particular. The gospel message lands on the rocky soil. And it says that there was immediate growth. But then the sun comes out, it scorches the plant, and it withers and dies because its roots couldn't go down the shallow soil. There was no water there below it. Jesus explained later that the rocky soil represents one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. He is shown to not have faith. But instead of God saying, "Ha, see, you're a liar. You're a hypocrite." God is saying, "Now that you know, why don't you turn to me and I can grant you forgiveness because of your faith in Jesus Christ." Anytime false faith is exposed, it's another opportunity to turn to Christ in repentance and belief. Even the purest gold that he's talking about here, it'll perish, but not true faith. Faith is eternal, and that's part of what makes it so valuable. The apostles were known for having little faith. Jesus would often rebuke them for the little faith, but in Acts 5, something different happened. They were beaten, the apostles, for their preaching of Jesus Christ, but after that beating, they left in Acts 5:41, rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. All the trials they went through were building up an opportunity to trust God. So look at some of the results that come out of these short trials. The first result we see in verse 7, the end of verse 7, it says, "It may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." This is astounding. This is what awaits the Christian whose faith is proven true. Understanding this can help sustain the most battered saint. Listen to this. God will honor the believer that God sustains and strengthens through that trial. This is insane that God would do this. This is the highest honor that you can be given. In the UK, the highest honor the civilian can get from the government or the crown is George's Cross, the George Cross. I read about it. It's awarded for acts of the greatest heroism or for the most conspicuous courage in circumstances of extreme danger. First awarded in 1940, only 416 people have received it. But how does that pale in comparison to one day standing before the Lord and hearing him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? God honors us first by giving praise. It's divine approval. It's favor. It's what Romans 2:29 talks about. A Christian's praise is not from man, but from God. It's astounding that God praises believers for what he gives and he sustains. That's exceptional generosity. Next, you can see it in verse 7, comes glory. Romans 2:10 says God has a reward. It's glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good by faith. We all admire the moon in the night sky, the big, full harvest moon when it's yellow and large, but the moon cannot produce light. It's always reflecting the sun's light. So when he talks about glory here, it's probably the Christ-likeness that God's producing in us. It's the image of Christ being reflected off of us back to God. 1 John 3:2 promises that we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Oh, we're going to perfectly reflect the glory of Christ one day. And then we'll be honored because we're simply reflecting that glory. This is such an undeserved and gracious act of God. Well, thirdly, there is honor. It's probably referring to the promises of reward that God will grant to all of his children when they stand before the throne of Christ one day. You read about this 2 Corinthians 5:10. It says, "For we must all appear, all Christians must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Now, earthly honor gets earthly acclaim, but this is a heavenly honor from God. It results in honor, glory, and praise that we can give back to God, whose grace is ultimately responsible for anything good that we do. And these results will come when Christ comes back at the revelation of Jesus Christ. But you don't have to wait till then to know if your faith is genuine. As you go through each trial, still trusting God and seeing that joy restored, it shows that, yes, your faith in Christ is genuine, even though it's being purified. Here's a third reason why you can triumph even in the hardest situation. Look at verse 8. This is a personal fellowship. "Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though not seen him now, you believe in him. And you rejoice with inexpressible and glorious joy." I think we all know in a meaningful relationship, two crucial ingredients are love and trust. But they're also essential in the Christian's relationship with Christ. Now, of all of the disciples, Peter knew what it meant to break that trust. He knew what it meant to deny Christ with curses. But remember what Christ did after he rose from the dead. He gathered his disciples on that beach and he cooked breakfast for them over a charcoal fire. And as Peter came to that fire, that charcoal fire would remind him of the same charcoal fire he stood around to deny Christ. And then at that moment, Christ would look him in the eyes and he would say, "Peter, do you love me?" And he asked him three times, one time for each one of Peter's failure. And it gave Peter the chance to reaffirm his love for his master face to face. What an incredible moment for Peter. But for us, like these readers of Peter's letter, they have not seen the Lord. And yet, like them, our love for Christ is strong. How can that be? Because the Holy Spirit produces this love in us. Love here is the word agape, which is the noblest of all forms of love. It is a present tense loving. You go on loving God as you have from the beginning. And this is one of the ways we know our love for God is that we delight to obey him, to follow him. As Jesus said in John 14, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." Loving Christ isn't just an emotion. It's not just the feels. It's jumping into action. It's a love-driven service for other people. False converts will walk away when things are inconvenient, when they realize the benefits of Christ are resulting in persecution. And when that happens, it simply proves that they weren't of us in the beginning, that they never had faith. I don't want to treat this lightly. It's a serious matter. Some of you who have children that once when they're younger seem to love the things of the Lord, but now they've walked away. You've had friends who have walked away. Do we just write them off? By no means, beloved, pray for them until their dying breath. Keep them before the Lord. Remind them of the goodness of God in your own life. Turn them back to the warnings of Christ that if they don't come to him, they will face judgment. Entice them with the glorious promises of God and do that every chance you get. But don't write them off. Leave them to the Lord. We walk like these Christians by faith and not by sight. And Jesus said, in fact, that blessed are those who do not see and still believe. So we have this joy, this love available to us that God is producing in us. But I love how he just builds us up at the end. All this refining, this trial, it results in a rejoicing with inexpressible and glorious joy. Now, this isn't an emotional moment. It's not an emotional outburst. It's not coming from external circumstances. It's a mature joy that's not rooted in things of this world. It's rooted in God who's outside of this world. It's inexpressible. It means that if you learned every language in the world and had hundreds of millennia to put those words together, they would still fall short of describing the love of God. As a hymn said, if every man were a scribe on earth and every stock were a quill and the oceans were ink, you cannot, with that, describe the love of God for his children. It's glorious. It's always full of glory. There's no space for even an atom of anything other than pure glory, which is the bright splendor of God himself. It's the kind of glory that will sustain you when everything else falls apart. But this is still only a taste of the joy that's coming. It's pointing us to a day that Isaiah 60 verse 5 says, when you will see and be radiant and your heart will thrill and exult. And that day is coming. But we have assurance here that you can taste heaven before you get to heaven as you remain in fellowship with the Lord. There's one final reason for hope. And it will help you triumph even in the hardest circumstances. It's this present deliverance in verse 9. Because you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is a solid reason that you can believe verse 8 can be yours. Because of this, you can have this inexpressible and glorious joy because it is going to be the result, the goal of your faith. The final salvation is what we're looking out forward to, but the salvation is a present tense deliverance from temptation and from sin even now. It's a deliverance from the penalty and the power of sin. As you continue to trust in God, it allows you to look at those offers and say, that looks really good, but I know where that goes, and I will not go there. If you've had a delicious meal and you've eaten your fill, and then someone comes and offers you a greasy cheeseburger that you love, you want nothing to do with it because you're full. And Christian, when you are full of God and satisfied in him, temptation will not be appealing to you. All these temptations will fade because you have this hope that God will in fact deliver you now and in an ultimate final sense. So we have four reasons to rejoice: providential trials, a proven faith, personal fellowship, and a present deliverance. Now, as hard as the enemies are going to come after you and try to disrupt you and knock you over and make you think, I don't really have faith. Remember, God's going to use all that to deepen your faith because you are his chosen exile. This is no wonder that Peter spoke about exceeding joy because God is unstoppable. That's why Jesus said, I've spoken these things to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full, complete. So Christian, how is your joy? Are you in spiritual danger? It's not necessarily because you're in sin. Sometimes it's a trial God is bringing into your life. But don't pull back. Press into those who could come alongside you and help you find that joy through those ordinary means of grace. We're going to have the music team come back up now and help us respond to these truths. And while they're coming, I just want to speak to those who do not have genuine faith. Friend, you may experience a season of comfort for a while, but it's going to fade. If you die in your sins right now and stand before God, the only verdict you're going to hear is guilty as charged. You've broken God's law and you have not treasured Christ. But you can receive forgiveness now. You can receive joy now. It begins with repentance, turning from your sin, and then turning to Jesus Christ as your joy and your treasure. And when you do that, you will be given all of God's resources to live this exceeding joy, if it's necessary, even during trials and grief. Will you come to Christ today? Well, let's stand together. Let's sing, Blessed Be the Name of the Lord.